Well, let's open the Word of God together to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, and we'll read together from the 11th verse down to the end of verse 15. Lamentations chapter 4, reading from verse 11 to the end of verse 15. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood, so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. They fled away and wandered. They said among the heathen, There shall no more sojourn there. And so reads the Word of God to us. Well, this evening briefly we want to consider the subject which we've already considered in this book of the anger of God, but we want to do it with, from a specific angle, which this passage does, and that is, and the title really is self-explanatory, God's Effectual Anger. I was trying to think of a better title, but that's really the best I could come up with. God's Effectual Anger. In other words, God's anger is not just some, you know, losing of temper like we would have. You know, it's what we could all think of examples where we have either lost our temper ourselves or we've seen other people explode. But it's almost like a shotgun. You know what a shotgun does? I don't know how familiar we are with guns. I'm not that familiar myself. But the thing about a shotgun is it tends to send pellets all over the place. So it's not just one bullet. It just sort of spreads like a spray of little pieces. And that's what man's anger is often like. It just goes all over the place. It's something momentary and without proper control. But God's anger is almost like, you know, I think the first time I saw this in a real sense was in the first Gulf War, and they could literally send their missiles down chimneys of buildings. And we were all amazed, weren't we, when we saw those images. That's what God's anger is like. It is very specific, and when it is unleashed, it's not just an explosion. Thank God it's not. For we would be in serious trouble. The whole of the world would be in trouble if God's anger and God's wrath was like man's. But God's anger is effective, and it is effectual anger, and it brings to pass and it achieves what God designs that it should bring to pass. And we see that in our passage tonight. We could almost use as a banner verse, and this is something, as I read one specific commentary, I can't actually remember which one it was, but one commentary in Lamentations talked about the idea of having verses in the Bible that really are like banner verses or verses that you could put up, you know, describing the book. Well, for this passage, and maybe for the book, you could have Daniel 4:35 as one of those verses, which says, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? God's will be done. And when God is angry, and when God expresses His anger and His wrath, it is with a specific purpose, and that will bring to pass the will of God. Another biblical principle that runs through our text is this, that God doesn't give up. God doesn't give up. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been building. And sometimes that building, you know, when a certain land is to be built on, there might be old buildings, and sometimes part of the building is what? Knocking down what's there. You have to do demolition first before you can do construction, quite often, unless you've got a ready-made area where it's just ready to go. But there always has to be some form of preparatory work, either excavation, demolition, whatever it is, before you can build. And here we have in this passage that God has to do some demolition work before he can build. Some things have to be taken out of the way. Some people have to be taken out of the way. Some principles, in fact, it's very fundamental here. It gets right down to the very foundations we read in one of the verses in our text. The passage at hand is all about this. God doing a work of demolition for the purpose of building. God destroying that he might rebuild. Well, we have 5 points that we want to look at tonight, and the first three are really the first three verses are the main points. We'll make some reference to verse 14 and 15. We might look at them in more detail next time, but we're really looking at verses 11, 12 and 13 tonight with some comment on verse 14 and 15 as we close. So our outline is this, and again I've fallen back into my alliteration. I've tried not to do that too often because you can become a slave to alliteration, and almost you force outlines so much that it bears no resemblance to the actual verses. Your outlines become more important than the verses, and that's wrong. That should never be the case. But I've done it tonight. Of 5 points: the accomplishment of God, the amazement of the world, the argument for judgment, the aimlessness of the pious or the religious, and the assessment of the wanderers. The accomplishment of God, the amazement of the world, the argument for judgment, the aimlessness of the pious or the religious leaders, if you like, and the assessment of the wanderers. First of all, the accomplishment of God in verse 11. The accomplishment of God in verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Again, even in this word accomplishment, there is the idea of doing a work. It's not that God is just blindly destroying everything in front of him with no knowledge of what he's trying to do. No, here God, in a very controlled way, is pouring out his fury, pouring out his anger with a purpose. And it says here in the verse, it is accomplishing. He is accomplishing his fury, and he is pouring out his fierce anger. Well, this is really one of four texts which have a sort of they tie in together in this idea. And the first one that comes that in the book of Lamentations is in chapter 2, verse 8, which talks about the purpose of his anger. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a lion, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament, they languish together. Now, the important principle here, and this is true in evangelism, isn't it? Myself and Benjamin and Emily met a man, Martin was his name, Benjamin, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Met him in the coffee shop in Nookgrove the other day, and it was humorous because he came over and he said, could he sit down at our table? And we said to him before he sat down, now before you sit down, we're religious people, we talk about the Bible, and if you sit down with us, we're going to talk to you about the Bible. And he sat down, and in 2 or 3 minutes he was giving out to us, we're talking about the Bible, and we were able to say, well, we warned you. We told you before you sat down. But the reason I mentioned that is that a couple of times in that conversation, it was a tough conversation, to be honest with you, because I don't think he really listened to that, and we said. But one of the things that we tried to do as we talked to him, when he raised something, we tried to show him either, one, that what he was saying wasn't good, or two, that it was he was contradicting maybe something that he said earlier. Now, were we doing that just so to be clever? No. It's a principle that in order for somebody to accept the truth, quite often they need to be destabilized from what they're holding on to. This is exactly what God was doing here in Jerusalem. You see, what were they holding on to? The fact that they had this massive city, this great city Jerusalem, these great walls, these ramparts, this fortress that had been built by some of the kings before, we make mention of that in a few moments. They were trusting in this. And they needed the focus or that which they trusted in to be removed so that their dependence would be on what? On God alone. See, God never wanted them. Here was the God who, as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years, sustained them in the midst of the attacks of Egypt, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. And God sustained them without walls, without ramparts, without high towers. God was their fortress, but no longer. Now God wasn't their fortress. Now Jerusalem was. And God says, I'm going to have to destroy what they're trusting in. It says on there in chapter 2 verse 9, her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Everything was gone. Why? So God would compel them, force them to seek Him and to cry out to Him alone. But that's the purpose. Now, over in chapter 2 and verse 17, we have the prediction of God's anger. The prediction, the Lord hath done that which He had devised. Again, you see the idea here of a plan. It's not the bursting out of anger. It's not God losing control of Himself. This is God's plan. It is what it is, that which He has devised. He hath fulfilled His word. And we mentioned, and Dave remembered there, that over 200 years, as we said, God was warning through the likes of Hosea and then Isaiah and Jeremiah that these things would happen. This word that He had commanded in the days of old, He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee, and hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. That's the prediction. But then the pronouncement in chapter 4 and verse 11, our present verse, the Lord hath accomplished His fury. And the idea here is, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is the idea here that something's happened, it is past. Then in verse 22 of our present chapter, we see the promise. And so in the middle of the verse, wonderful promise, He will no more carry thee away into captivity. Here we have this wonderful promise. In the midst of the horrible scenes, the horrible reality of the judgment of God, God says, I have achieved, I have accomplished My will. And I've done it so well that there won't be a need in the future to carry thee away into captivity. One preacher said that the one thing Israel has been cured of for the last 2,500 years, even though most of them, Israel after the flesh that is, has been cured of, they never went back into idolatry. They never went back into it, at least in the outward sense. Obviously, they're idolaters in the spiritual sense if they're not converted. But notice here again in verse 11 in our text, the emphasis on the past tense in our verse. Four times the emphasis of the past tense. The Lord hath accomplished. He hath poured out His first anger and hath kindled the fire, and it hath devoured the foundations of thereof. In other words, as we said already, it's done. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, and we were talking a bit about some of these subjects before we left the house just after dinner, one of the things as a child, you know, when you're being punished, especially if the punishment might be physical, you know, you're wondering, when is it going to be over? You know, in school you had six of the best, but shouldn't have been called six of the worst, but we had one teacher who couldn't count. And you got to six, and then suddenly you got another one. You weren't ready for the seventh, because when you look at them going, you know, either he's a bad counter, or he just tried to give you an extra one to catch you off guard. But that was unfair, wasn't it? Because you were expecting only six lashes. It was really unfair if you got more. You know, you were ready for the six. And here God is saying, it's done. God has done. And he's not going to bring something else just to take us by surprise. He's not going to bring just something else. You know, and when man is wrathful, man begins to take pleasure. Man begins to delight in wrath. God doesn't. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. He takes no pleasure in his wrath, in his anger. It's only, and it's only ever, especially when it comes to his people, something that is a means to an end. Matthew Henry, commenting on the words, "hath kindled a fire in Zion," says this: "He has kindled a fire in Zion which has not only consumed the houses and leveled them to the ground, but beyond what other fires do, has devoured the foundations thereof," listen, "as if they were to be no more built upon." That's how dramatic. That's how final. That's how full was this act of God, this work of God, and this accomplishment of the fury and the wrath and the anger of God. But then secondly, in verse 12, we have the amazement of the world. The amazement of the world. "The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem." Remember what we said? Jerusalem was a fortress. It was probably the greatest fortress. In fact, it was built, and it was built by Uzziah. He was the one who was responsible for much of the work. In fact, we have it. I have it here, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9. "Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them." Then verse 15. "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." A.R. Fawcett, the commentator, says this: "Jerusalem was so fortified that all thought it impregnable. It therefore could only have been the hand of God, not the force of man, which overthrew it." Interesting thing about Uzziah was, great king, 55 years I believe it was that he reigned for. I believe that's right, I believe it was 55 years. But it says of Uzziah back in that 2 Chronicles passage that we read it there, it says he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to pray that we will never lose the sense of our own weakness. Isn't that true? We need to pray that we will never be strong in ourselves. That we will never look to the fortress and to the strength of our own hearts and our own minds, or whatever else we can think of. As Uzziah, this man was helped by God. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He thought he could do anything. And can I say here, we have again a principle for church, isn't it? For the church. You see, what do we have in the modern church? We have men who think that the church is their church. And they can bring into the worship of God whatever they want. Why? Because they think they're in charge. You see, Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:16 said, I am so strong, I am so successful, that I can do anything. And he thought he could even go in and be a priest to burn incense on the altar of incense. We need to fear when we come into the presence of God that we would not do anything that is our invention, our idea, of our making. This is not our church. This is not my church. This is whose church? I will build my church. It is the church that belongs to Christ. And just because God does not come down in his anger and burn up these pastors and preachers who do all their abominations, it does not mean that God thinks it's okay. If we're to learn anything, we are to learn from Uzziah this lesson. All the way back in Deuteronomy 29, we are told that the world would ultimately know, and again this is the amazement of the world idea, why God's people were overthrown. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 22. So the people were amazed. They're amazed that Jerusalem could fall. But ultimately we're told here they would know. Deuteronomy 29:22. So the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord had laid upon it, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. I mean, this has been predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before the event. It's not sown nor buried, nor any grass groweth therein, but the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore, why hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? What's the meaning of this? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. See, sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking that because unbelievers are totally depraved, they can't figure these things out. Here they are. They can figure this out. Which he made with them when he brought them forth of the land of Egypt. Verse 26, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring it upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. And then we have this well-known verse, verse 29. It's an easy one to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So many people, you know, when it comes to people and you ask this question, I wonder what the will of God is, and generally what they're talking about is God's hidden will. You never know that. Secret things belong to the Lord. This book is what's been revealed. Why? So that we will learn to live by God's principles, so we will not come under the judgments that he has warned of. Verse that often comes back to my mind is this: be not deceived, for these reasons, or for these things, cometh the judgment of God upon the Gentiles. And when we're doing that which displeases God, we need to stop fooling ourselves that it's okay. I need to stop fooling myself that I can do things that God has declared in his word that he hates. We need to stop. And we need to take seriously that if there's people going to go to hell for all eternity for these sins, I need to stop even entertaining them in my mind. And I need to take seriously this subject of the anger and wrath of God against sin. Which leads us, and we'll just probably finish with the third point tonight on verse 13, the argument for judgment. The accomplishment of God's anger, the amazement of the world, and now the argument for judgment. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. This is why the judgment. You see, this is not just a few people in a corner. Here we have the religious leaders, the ones who should have known God's truth and taught God's truth and lived God's truth. These are the ones who are leading the procession of sin, who are leading the way of ungodliness, who are showing by their example, as the Lord Jesus say, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Sins of the priests and the prophets that bring the judgment of God upon the people. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. I think we might have read this before, but it's such an important passage. 2 Chronicles 36. And again, we have read this before, but this is right in the historical timeline. This is when Babylon comes and the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 13. It says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Chronicles 36, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, now here's the verse I want to get to, or one of the verses. Moreover, all the chief of the priests, not just any priest. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. We're not talking about struggling with sin here, are we? They're falling into their sin with all their heart and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, in other words, early, not leaving it to the last minute, early sending them. And sending them because he had compassion on his people. You see, not because he hated them, but he sent his prophets because he had compassion on them and on his dwelling place. But look at their response, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, see, there's no remedy. God only brings his wrath when he has done absolutely everything else, and there's no remedy. It's a bit like, I suppose, you have in degrees when surgeons do certain things. I remember doing a week's first aid course, and we're told to be very careful when you're moving injured people because they might have a back injury. But if there's a greater danger, you know, if their breathing is impaired, well then, take them out of the situation because their breathing is more of a serious issue. And here, only when there's no remedy, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, and slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Things must have been so bad. And I don't know, it's easy, isn't it? I don't know how bad the... I mean, Some people would say they know how bad things are in the church. I'm not sure. Have we got the, are we close to that stage? I don't know. And I would be foolish to say I do know. But I think we're close. I think we're close. Verse 8, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, of his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. Listen, I liked Benjamin's prayer earlier on when he said that, you know, the sign is only a piece of metal. You know, these were only pieces of metal, but they represented. They represented God in the midst of his people. God can use a piece of metal, can't he? He can use a sign that says the name of a church. He can use that dead piece of metal as an instrument to bring somebody to faith in Christ. Get water out of a rock. Use the donkey, as our brother often reminds us. Verse 19, they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed. Do you notice here in verse 19? If I was the king of Babylon and I came and captured Jerusalem, I wouldn't destroy the walls. Why would you destroy such a great city? Yeah, you'd take the people out. Yes, you'd do whatever you could to break in, but you'd preserve the city. You see, this is more than just a battle. This is the judgment of God. Verse 20, them that escaped from the sword carried you away to Babylon, where there were servants to him and his sons under the reign of the king of Persia. Look at the last verse we look at here. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. This is a very important verse. This is a very, very important. This verse is a key, an absolute key verse in this whole account. They had robbed the land. They had robbed the nation of its Sabbaths. And God was now going to give 70 years rest from the abomination of the priests and the false prophets, so that the land would enjoy 70 years Sabbath rest from the sins of those people. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Listen, and I just say this as a closing point, just what I think of it in that context. People say that we're legalists for practicing the fourth commandment. You read the scripture and you see the spiritual importance of the Sabbath to God. This was not like the sacrificing of animals that was purely something that the law commanded. The scripture addresses that whole issue. The very reason in Isaiah 56 and 58 that God was bringing his judgment to bear was because they were not giving him the one thing, or one of the things that he really required, was to honor him in his Sabbath. And you read those verses, and it's not talking about an outward thing. This is that they might worship him from the heart. When we honor the Lord's Day rightly, we're doing it because we love the Lord. And we'll only do it when we love the Lord. It takes a great deal of revival. The one thing you saw in Scotland during the Reformation period and afterwards, and really only up until recently, is the great effect that the Reformation and the revivals afterwards brought in the God-honoring way that they kept the Lord's Day. And everything stopped so that people would give themselves to the worship of God in private, in their family, and in church. That's revival. That is revival. May we learn to love the Lord so much that the yoke of Christ will not be a burden to us, will not be too heavy, but that we will love the Lord, love His day, and love Him every day. I'm not saying only love Him on that day, but that every day we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us close in prayer. We'll stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the preciousness of the word of God to our souls. And Lord, that You have been pleased to feed us this night from Your word. Oh Lord, enable us not just to know these things, but to know the power of them. Lord, not just to profess to know God, but to know the power. To know what it is to have the life of God flowing through us. Oh Lord, we want this. We want this, Lord. We desire this more than anything. As David could say, if we could say it with David, the thirst after God in a barren land. Oh Lord, may that create that desire, create that thirst in us. That we would give up all for that one pearl of great price. Oh, may that be true of each one of us. We give You thanks that we have not been given to a famine of the Word of God, but that we have it. But let us not just take this for granted. Let us not take this for granted. For the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Enable us, Lord, to truly repent and to love You. Forgive us for our many sins. Give You thanks for that which we shall receive. In the Saviour's name. Amen.